Please open your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. The first letter of John, 1 John chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 15 through 17 this morning. 1 John 2, starting at verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Says the word of the Lord. Would you join me in prayer this morning? Father, we are about to hear from you with our Bibles open, eager for your word to be faithfully preached to us. We need the illumination which only your Spirit can provide. Father, please grant us the desire to be receptive to your truth and gladly submit our lives to it so as to exalt the name of Jesus with the abiding assurance that all Scripture bears witness to him and his work of redemption, all to the praise of your glory. All this we pray in his matchless name alone. Amen. One of my most interesting discoveries as a young student taking a first-year intro to psychology class in college was a medical condition known as emotional deprivation disorder. Emotional deprivation disorder. There are many underlying causes that can bring about this condition in a person, but the way emotional deprivation disorder is expressed is primarily in one's difficulty or complete inability to experience any loving relationships. Certainly makes for a compelling storyline, a good romance drama straight out of Hollywood, right? However, the reality of having no desires whatsoever to love another human being can be quite complex and certainly difficult to manage on a day-to-day basis. After all, that deep sense of showing love and being loved in return is an essential quality in the daily interactions of human beings who are uniquely graced by God to be his image bearers. To love and to be loved in return is part and parcel of our behavioral DNA. It is deeply rooted in our personhood. It's what makes us human beings. A need that must be enjoyed to the extent that neglecting it can have serious repercussions. Now, on a more crucial level, what should be our primary concern as believers in the context of the local church right here is the passionate pursuit towards loving other Christians. Right? This is a consistent theme throughout John's first letter, a litmus test, if you want, of true fellowship with God, which attests to the reality that we are indeed born of God, having tasted the wonders of his regenerating grace, the new birth, and are now trotting the path that leads to eternal life, assured of our salvation as Christians. But there is, however, one all-important, top priority, life and death, non-negotiable area in the life of God's people where emotional deprivation is of utmost necessity. Walking in the light with a holy God, in fellowship with our Father, requires us to be dispassionate towards this world. What exactly this entails requires us to take a quick peek at verses 12 through 14, that section which immediately precedes the passage that we are looking at this morning together. Now, in verses 12 through 14, John has just established the irrefutable, if you want, nature of the assurance which his readers, and by extension all Christians, can enjoy. Right? He wants us to take comfort as believers in these unchanging gospel realities which are to daily resound in our lives. Look at verses 12 through 14. We have all our sins forgiven in Christ. We have saving knowledge of God the Father through knowing His Son, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God who existed before the dawn of time. We are strong in the Lord, since the Word of God abides in us, because of which we have overcome the powers of Satan. These are marvelous reminders flowing from the heart of a seasoned pastor who is eager to see his readers pursue a life that is characterized by truth, holiness, and ongoing assurance of salvation. Now, this is the reason then as to why, right from the start of our passage in verse 15, John changes his tone to motivate us to action. This is a fatherly but yet serious pep talk by John encouraging his spiritual children to confront head-on the schemes of this evil world as they display the enduring quality of their faith in the gospel. In the words of one writer, just like any good coach, John goes from saying, "Good job, you guys," to shouting, "Let's go," and doing so with a serious and intimidating game face. And so this intimidating game face begins in verse 15 with John laying down a command in the form of a solemn warning. Verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." It's the only command in our passage. So it's safe to say that it's John's main point in our text. This command is the key to unlocking the significance of John's argument for why believers should not set their affections upon this world. Now, the first obstacle that we need to overcome this morning as we make our way in this text is to properly understand what exactly John means by the world when he commands us that we are not to love the world. After all, this expression, "the world," is quite prominent throughout John's writings. Arguably the most well-known verse in the entire scriptures, John 3:16, was penned by the same John who now commands us to not set our affections upon this world. Are we not to love the world that God Himself loved with such boundless and redeeming love to the point of offering His Son to rescue rebels lost in sin? Is that what John is talking about? Is John giving us license here to stop loving, stop caring, to be indifferent and even malicious or hateful towards people, the world known as mankind in a general sense? As is the case when we read and try to faithfully interpret every passage of Scripture, it's crucial to let the context determine the meaning of a given word. Now, in this specific instance, John employs the expression "the world" in the same way that he would use it later on in his letter in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, where he writes, "We know we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." It's also the meaning James has in mind in James chapter 4, verse 4, where we are reminded that friendship with the world is enmity with God. The world, according to John here, is simply the realm of human existence which lies in the grips of Satan. The world is staunchly opposed to God's rule in every possible way. It's a real and evil system of thinking and living made up of values and principles controlled by the power of spiritual darkness. It is the rage of our culture revolting against God, having declared independence from Him and living at odds with His divine will. The practical outcome, what it looks like to abandon God with every fiber of our being and replacing Him with our own authority. At its most basic level, the world which John speaks of is the normal, everyday, ongoing pattern of living which defines our society apart from Christ. It is everything sinful mankind prioritizes and delights to celebrate and enjoy, pretending to be at the center of the universe in defiance against God. I mean, we see it played out in high definition before us, to the extent that perhaps we're even desensitized to noticing it. Underneath the surface at all, however, there's a consensus that is deeply ingrained in the conscience of our culture, known as worldliness. It consists of zero consideration for the glory of God, who God is as revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ. It is devoid of any concern and priorities that are eternal in nature. It is fueled by the inward trajectory of our motives and attitudes, consumed with that which is limited to this life and nothing more. They are the thoughts, the instincts, the emotions, the passions that sit at the throne of one's heart in the place of God. This is the world that we are relentlessly not to love, according to John. Times and seasons come and go. Generations and trends rise and fall. There are defining moments in history which are celebrated one moment only to be relegated to the pages of history soon after, to the history books soon after. As we think about what is to come in 2018, beloved, I can't think of a more relevant and enduring admonition in the scriptures to send us off into the new year than this. Keep fleeing from worldliness. Christian, don't let your single-minded devotion to Christ be tainted and defiled by the attractions of this sinful and godless world. But what exactly in the world? What exactly in the world is wrong with this world that we are not to love? What in the world is wrong with this world that John tells us do not love? What does John mean when he tells us not to set our affections on the things of this world? What really is the essence of worldliness? Is John primarily concerned about believers avoiding sort of certain habits or behaviors? Should we never buy designer clothes? Should we always refrain from watching action movies, PG-13, rated R? Should I now delete my Twitter and Facebook accounts? Do we opt for a cheap date night at Wendy's instead of eating out at that high-end fancy Italian restaurant in town? Are we to immediately cancel our Bell 5 subscription, Netflix, stop rooting for our favorite NFL team that is making the playoffs this year, because after all, we're not supposed to love the things of the world? Notice the flow of John's thinking in our passage, right? Starting in verse 16. It's interesting. This is really interesting that John is not simply singling out certain actions or behaviors and associating them with the world. That's not what John is up to. Not at all. His concern, rather, John's concern is not necessarily with that which is seen and displayed externally in our day-to-day conduct. Not at all. Rather, John is drawing a very accurate portrait of the fundamental problem which is inherent to sinful mankind. One writer gives a very realistic assessment of this when he says, "You could put a human being in the most perfect, favorable, and natural environment, and he will spoil and defile it." Why? The reason is not because of deficiencies in the environment, but because of what is going on inside ourselves, in the dark and often neglected corners of our hearts. If you're a young parent here this morning, you see this played out more than you can count every single day in the life of your kids. Brianna and Matthew could be watching their favorite cartoon on Netflix, eating their favorite snack on the couch, while cuddling their favorite toy. And for exactly 3 minutes, there's this unusual sense of tranquility. Wow, general calmness in the Kachikin household, which is usually interrupted when one of them starts arguing with the other, gives them a big shove, takes away the remaining chips or cookies, and makes them cry inconsolably for the rest of the day. What's wrong with the world, according to John, has as its starting point in the conflict which rages daily inside our hearts. The beast is within us. What's inside is remarkably susceptible to govern our actions and produce the external symptoms, so deeply rooted in our personal desires. Isn't this also the assessment that our Savior gives when he speaks out against the man-made legalistic traditions promoted by the Pharisees and scribes in Mark 7, verses 20 to 23? And Jesus said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, all these evil things come from within and they defile a person. In our passage, John mentions three specific kinds of heart seductions which are associated with the world. Now, it's important to bear in mind that John's point here in our text is not to give us an all-encompassing sort of catch-all expression of every single sin that could ever be committed. Rather, what we have here is a straightforward summary description of the kinds of evils which our hearts long to entertain and gravitate towards. This is what characterizes the ocean of worldliness we are told to resist. Here then is the unholy trinity of worldly temptations which God calls us to resist and contend against: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in possessions. Each of these could easily be expounded into a sermon on its own. I wish we had more time this morning to do a full exposition for each of them. But the essential ingredient which makes up all three of these idols is a deceptive promise of fulfillment and pleasure. The kind which is meant to entice us away from the supreme joy and freedom which is found in loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Satan, who is the ruler of this world, we are told not to love, is a crafty foe. We know that, for that's how the Word of God describes him as. And yet, as deceptive as Satan's schemes are, beloved, they are not original. In fact, each of these three seductions, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in possessions, are very much on the scene already, starting in Genesis chapter 3. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's the lust of the flesh, and that it was a delight to the eyes, that's the lust of the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, that's the expectation to boast in one's everyday life, refusing to delight in God in gratitude for his daily providence. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. When we consider the lust or the desires of the flesh, the first thing that we immediately associate it with is sexual sin. But in John's thinking, the flesh is not just limited to sexual immorality. And John is also not speaking out against the human body being inherently evil. The red flag which John is raising has to do with how prone we are as human beings to become enslaved to a false sense of worldly satisfaction marked by indulgence. It's about pursuing life in such a way where physical pleasure is what controls all my senses. All of my ambitions in life revolve around satisfying that itch for the next big thing. What I live, eat, and breathe is dominated by the glory of instant gratification and complete disregard for the glory of God, outright indifference to his word and submission to his will. Teenagers, I want to talk to you guys especially right now. Okay, of course, this applies to the rest of us as well. But listen up to me, you teens. The platform for worldwide fame and becoming an overnight celebrity sensation is within the reach of our fingers, thanks to our digital age. Think about how easy it is to receive instant approval from the world by posting a picture of yourself, a status line on Facebook, putting up an Instagram of that delicious burger you're eating, or even trying to look humble, right? By posting a picture of an open Bible with a cup of coffee. And then click refresh for every 3 minutes on our smartphones to see who liked it and what we posted or said nice things about it. The more people comment, great, the better I feel. That internal lust for attention and affirmation proceeds from the desires of our flesh. Friend, it's foolishness to seek something from the cyber world which only Christ can perfectly supply. The gospel transforms us and gives us that everlasting joy-producing desire to put aside every craving that is opposed to God and his all-sufficient word. There's a wealth of wisdom and benefit from obeying the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 13, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. But John doesn't stop with the desires of the flesh. He's also conscious of the bridge, if you want, that exists between the flesh and the outside world. The desires of the eyes. They may only be 2 inches wide, but the potential they have for spiritual damage is limitless. Again, it's not that John believes that our eyes are sinful in and of themselves, not at all. The wonders of the human eye are part of God's creative design and genius. But what exactly do we engage with our eyes in our love for this world? Hollow materialism. Think of the process you use to pursue that. It is our eyes that dictate our decisions. It is our eyes that pick and choose the glamour found in fashion trends that seek the affirmation of the world. It is our eyes which entice us with greed, prompting us towards emotional attachment for money. What about covetousness? I see it. I want it. I can't live without it. The entire multi-billion dollar advertisement industry in our Western world is framed around engaging our sense of sight. What keeps so many companies in business today is their ability to maximize on the fallen desires of our eyes. Or what about that second glance with impure intentions towards another man or woman, also made in the image of God? Brothers and sisters, the remedy to this is to fix our eyes exclusively upon Jesus Christ, to behold his glory and be transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Now, this necessarily requires pleading with God in the same way as the psalmist did. Open my eyes, O God, that I may see wonderful things in your law. And as we immerse our eyes in our Bibles, oh, that the seductions of this world would be brought to nothing compared to the pleasure of seeking and savoring the beauty of Jesus Christ. Now, thirdly, John also mentions in verse 16 the pride in possessions, or maybe your translations would have it as the pride of life, or the act of boasting in what one has and does. The desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes had to do with things that we don't have, which we want. The pride in possessions, on the other hand, is that aspect of worldliness that gloats over what one has. The person whose affections are consumed with what he has in life gladly receives God's daily blessings from his hands. But instead of praising him and worshiping him in gratitude and humility, with a real realization of his own unworthiness, that person goes on to boast instead in how much he has or deserves to have. His standard of worldliness is no different than what Jesus warns us against in the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. Listen to the extent of this man's complacency and boasting. Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. What a sad way to live. Friend, you may impress lots of people by flaunting your earthly possessions, but John's point is clear. That kind of behavior is rooted in the worldliness that we are called to resist. None of it impresses God. In fact, the only so-called possession that matters supremely before God is that which he freely supplies to repentant sinners. The righteousness of his Son, credited to your account by faith alone in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ alone. Make the cross of Jesus Christ your only boasting. Find in Christ Jesus himself your deepest longing and your loudest praise in life, and see if you can set your love on the world again. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Beloved, we need a healthy understanding of what's wrong with the world. And like a good diagnostic expert, John sets before us a much-needed guideline, if you want, for the things that we are not to love in this world. Now, the reason John does this in our passage is simple and yet so often overlooked. Right at the end of verse 15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Loving the world and loving God are mutually exclusive. They simply cannot coexist. John does not give us the option of compromise by having the best of both worlds. You see, it's either going to be our entire affection for this world and all that it hurls our way, or our entire affections towards God, the Lord, and none other. Loyalty to one is enmity towards the other. That's how serious it is. You can't read John's admonition here without realizing that every generation strives to sort of blur the line between the two, especially within the church. Right? For example, how common it is to hear of claims such as, you Christians need to adjust the Bible to the tastes and preferences of today's crowd in order to be relevant to the times. Which sounds humble on the surface, but is replete with the venom of worldliness in its actual intention. Let's abandon any hard and fast biblical convictions and the offense of the gospel and cater instead to the user-friendly desires, pragmatic gimmicks, glitzy entertainment that people long for. Apparently, this is the only way Christianity will continue to thrive for many generations to come and the church will grow. When the world starts calling the shots, right? When the world starts dictating what we should be preaching and what we should not be preaching for the sake of charity, tolerance, and friendliness. Beloved, the way our culture thinks about the church is not much different than how you would evaluate the success of your investment portfolio. You diversify your assets, you spread them out in different directions in order to maximize your return. But John is emphatic about the absurdity of diversifying our affections as Christians. That can't happen. He does not want us to fool ourselves by pretending that a flirtatious attitude towards the world is fine as long as we also convince ourselves that, you know, we still love God. That's okay. His words of caution are in complete agreement with what Jesus speaks of in his Sermon on the Mount, where he says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted by one to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The reason John places such a clear-cut wedge between our love for the world and our love for God is truly a matter of life and death, heaven and hell, whether or not we possess eternal life, whether or not we are genuinely saved will be confirmed by which affection serves as the true north of our hearts. If God is not the only one sitting at the throne of your heart, then guess what? He's not there at all. Instead, he has been crowded out by 1,001 otherworldly devotions that are so radically opposed to who our God is in the splendor of his majesty, whose name is holy and awesome, who is eternally jealous for the fame of his great name. Like a venomous boa constrictor coiling around its prey, subduing them aggressively and suffocating them to death, the things of this world snuff out the very life of God in the soul of man. So why set our affection on this world, which wants nothing to do with God? A world restlessly clenching its fists against him, refusing to ascribe him the praise and worship due to his name alone. Friend, let's behold instead the infinite glory of God, which he has been pleased to reveal to us something about in his word, and most supremely in his Son, and let his love well up inside our hearts. In him, all otherworldly loves and desires are reduced to ashes. This is what Thomas Chalmers, the great Scottish pastor and theologian of the early 19th century, referred to as the expulsive power of a new affection. There's nothing eternally more precious to enjoy and nurture in our souls than our love for the Lord. Basking in this love is what enables us to drink from a bottomless fountain of promises, which God delights to lavish upon his blood-bought children. Think of the well-known words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them who what? That love God, to them who are called according to his purposes. Or 1 Corinthians 2:9, what no eye has seen, nor heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. So one reason then, according to John, for why we are not to love the world is because our greatest affection is firmly rooted in our great God. And yet there's a second reason for why we are not to love the world, according to John. Look at what John has to say about the world in the first part of verse 17. And the world is passing away along with its desires. And the world is passing away along with its desires. Man, talk about a very bleak prognosis. Really not much different than a terminal illness. John lays before us a very realistic outlook for all the glitter and glamour that is found in this world. In the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones, they literally carry the seeds of death in them. There is absolutely no long-term viable return on investment in this fleeting, short-lived, soon-evaporating bliss known as worldliness. None. How foolish it is then to revel in and waste away your life on earth for something that will not last. It's like wearing a fake diamond necklace around your neck. It certainly looks attractive and will certainly draw plenty of compliments and praises from people who notice it. How sad it is, however, not to be able to pass it down as an heirloom to your kids and your grandkids, because it's nothing but a cheap imitation that is bound to corrode, eventually come apart, and rendered completely worthless. Setting your affections upon this world by having a tight grip on wealth, possessions, approval, social status, worldly comfort, physical pleasure, man-centered wisdom, and self-serving ambitions is a total letdown tomorrow and for all eternity. In 100 years from now, and I'm saying this with every ounce of optimism about human longevity, in 100 years from now, this world would not remember any of us, much less what we had in life and how much more we wanted. None of it will accompany us beyond the grave. In fact, worldliness as a whole will be consumed one day by the wrath of God, which hangs imminent over unrepentant sinners. None of the makeshift seductions found in this world will be present in heaven one day, which is a holy place where a holy God dwells with his holy people, who will stand before him in glory and worship him forever in the context of an ever-deepening, always abounding, never ceasing, exclusive love offered to the King of Ages. Friend, if you're not a Christian here this morning, perhaps you're here wondering, who is this God? And what exactly does this God have to offer me that is different from what I have now in this world? I'm glad you're asking that, because I don't think we can neglect that question this morning. However, my loving caution to you, friend, would be to stop thinking of God as a fictional genie in a bottle full of superpowers, who is eager to make all your wishes come true as it relates to your best life now in this world. Instead, my heart for you is to come to a true, saving knowledge of this God, which can be found only through his Son, Jesus Christ. Only in Jesus will you ever know the riches of God's love for you, which enables you to love him back supremely in response. This Jesus is not up for debate. He is who he says he is in his word, the Bible. He reigns in heaven today and will forever be exalted around his throne by those whom he came to seek and save from their sins. Friend, I want you to know this morning that you are accountable to this Jesus. As Lord and creator of the universe, Jesus Christ lays a claim over everything, including your life and mine. One day, every human soul will acknowledge his lordship over all creation. Now, for some, this will be a terrible day of reckoning. when their lustful desires and pursuits over a few short decades for the vain things of this world will be finally exposed and punished in eternal hell. My non-Christian friend, the urgent plea I have for you is this. Today is the day of salvation. Turn away from your love for this world and indulging in its evil desires, which are opposed to a holy God. And instead, by faith, cling alone to Jesus Christ, whose death and resurrection has dealt a decisive blow to this world. This is the gospel which has sufficient power to transform you into a new creation and captivate your heart with a singular passion to make God the supreme object of your love. Here then is the essence of the counterculture that we are called to pursue instead. A most wonderfully straightforward alternative to loving the world right at the end of verse 17 in John's words. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. John gives us a glimpse into the infinite kindness of our loving Heavenly Father, who calls us to invest our lives towards a future that will never disappoint. Brothers and sisters, this is the trajectory which has been paved for us by God's grace in the gospel. As those who have been rescued from the worthless passions of this world and granted the status of children of God and heirs of an eternal inheritance, shouldn't our primary focus in this life be all about the future glory that awaits us next? Why should we go on amusing ourselves with that which is quickly fading away? Knowing where our eternal hope is enables us to map out and follow the path that leads us there. I don't like golf at all. In fact, I would classify golf as a hobby than a sport. It's not a sport. You're not really sweating. Think with me this. A good golfer must know all the intricacies of each hole on a golf course. The distance of the fairway, the elevation and inclinations, the hazards, all of which are necessary to have an effective plan right out of the tee box for the purpose of getting the ball successfully in the hole on the green, his intended destination. How much more should we be concerned with obeying God's will in the here and now as we set our eyes perfectly upon enjoying his presence and living with him forever one day? A couple of weeks ago, I started reading a book called Formed for the Glory of God, written by Kyle Strobel. Kyle Strobel is the son of the more famous Lee Strobel, whom you may have heard. In it, Kyle Strobel traces some of the key themes that are found in the writings of Jonathan Edwards, especially as it relates to Edwards' understanding of the Christian life, as one who certainly lived his life entirely consumed by the beauty and majesty of God. Edwards was committed to showing the intimate relationship which exists between God's glory, who God is in the infinite fullness of his perfections, and his desire to communicate that to his people so that we can live in close fellowship with our Father as well through his Son, Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what Strobel calls our participation as believers in God's glorification, which requires two ongoing, permanent, never-ending things from us: knowing God and pouring forth love to him in return. Strobel puts it like this: eternity itself is a journey in knowledge and love of God, a journey into deeper and deeper knowledge and love that is ever increasing. That journey begins in salvation and is lived for eternity. Conversion is more than a goal line or a free ticket to heaven, but is the shape of the Christian life. The entirety of the Christian life is a continual turning to God. I love that. How apropos are his words as we reflect on what John means when he calls us to pursue the will of God in the here and now. Because at the heart of our joyful submission to the will of God, brothers and sisters, is our love for God. The kind of love which is made possible because we know God as our Father. We don't just know something about God. We know God intimately as our Father, having trusted in his Son for our salvation. Oh, the pure delight then to continue growing in our knowledge and loving relationship with our Father as we discern His will for us. Feasting on the truth of His Word, to hear His voice through the Scriptures, which calls us to trust and obey the one who promises to lead us safely one day to eternal glory, more glory, day after day after day, forever. What the world fails to offer, only God does, as He gives us grace to bring every area of our lives under His sovereign rule. This is what will daily equip us to overcome sin and live with eternity in sight until the day our faith is made sight and we abide with our God forever. The shelter of God's will is our eternal refuge. In Him we gain that which we can never lose. Yet until the day our Savior returns, this world will continue to lure us to its mold and persuade us of its seduction. On the brink of a new year, we are prone to make resolutions which we strive to accomplish with a little bit of extra discipline, earnestness, some inspiration from others. And perhaps our whole approach to resisting worldliness consists of a few insightful tidbits of motivational quotes or personal improvement goals and some moralistic advice. What I hope we would be sincerely devoted to as a church in 2018 and beyond is a singular commitment to love someone whose glory and excellency far surpasses the empty promises, dreams, glamour, and glitz of this fallen world. Brothers and sisters, may our most important resolution in 2018 be to become a more gospel-centered church. Because it is only when Jesus Himself is our greatest boast and longing, our highest delight and passion, that we will be consumed with an increasing love for God and enjoy greater intimacy with Him, coupled with true godliness and lasting unity. Oh, the wonders of the redemption that is ours, that through the sin-bearing death of His Son, God is pleased to transform rebels into trophies of His grace, who will forever sing of their love to Him, all because of what He has done for us first in the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that our hearts are so prone to wander from You, to find delight, satisfaction, to hunger after for the things of this world. Father, the way we are to, that You call us to love You, this isn't just going to happen by changing a few habits in the new year or trying harder. Father, loving You and having Your love well up in our hearts begins by contemplating and meditating on the riches of the gospel, who Christ is and what Christ has done to make us Your own. Please increase our affections for You this year. May Jesus become more precious as everything else becomes less attractive, as these seductions that are around us flee. May more of You our hearts desire, long for, and live for in obedience to Your will. Please give us grace to do so, starting now and forevermore. We ask all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.